morning, everyone. Excited to be together and share the word of the Lord. We're going to be going from the book of Colossians in our The One Above All series for the summer. We're literally been studying the whole book of Colossians, covering all of the summer season, so hopefully you've been able to dive on into that. It's a little book, but there's just jam-packed. So we're going to go from Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So as I mentioned in our text today as well, it's just jam-packed with big ideas and practical wisdom. If you know a thing or two about me, I love to hang out in the big ideas space and let everyone else figure out the practical wisdom side. However, I'll be doing a little bit more of the practical wisdom side today. I've got to counterbalance myself once in a while, but there'll be some, in my opinion, some fun big stuff to talk about along the way. Now, there is this word I'm going to use, and I used it last time too when I had a few weeks back preached a message. I used this language of the Colossian heretics. We do not mean heretics in the sense of the way that Hollywood usually utilizes the word heretics. Burn them at the stake and take them out and we hate them. And they visualize all these middle-aged sort of imagery that is to give us the sense that, whoa, we don't want to label anybody a heretic or anything like that. Our goal really isn't labeling. It's really ease of use at this moment. How else am I supposed to? The outsiders that are talking about the worship of angels, and you know, like you can have a whole long list of criteria to talk about who we're talking about. It's just a lot easier to just say the Colossian heretics rather than to go on into detail. Now, the word heresy usually means a schismatic false idea. So if there was a group of people who were the real Christians, a group sometimes has created a schism with a false idea and broken off and is continually trying to influence. It's usually the idea. This particular group is probably already on the outside, wasn't on the inside to begin with, and is trying to influence the Colossians to adopt certain festivals, which are similar to the Old Testament sort of laws and practices in the Mosaic Law. Perhaps they had their own interpretation of them, is what it kind of seems. You need to join our group and do these festivals so you can really have the real salvation. Oh, and by the way, we have other intermediaries as well. We don't just go through Jesus, we go through angels and things of that nature as well. So it's just a lot easier to talk about all of those ideas under the one heading of heresy. You can love a heretic and praise God that Jesus loved a lot of heretics into salvation. And we don't ever want to intend that sort of negativity along with it. We just want to reach heretics and protect from their bad ideas. Amen?
Amen.
So that's what I'll be using once in a while, and now you kind of know what it means and how I want to utilize it. Now, in my first point today, I want to talk about primary, secondary, tertiary, fluff and falsehood. There is always in our sort of value system and our idea system the primary ideas. Sometimes in the body of Christ, we like to talk about non-essentials, unity, meaning we really need to band together on the big central teachings of the faith, on non-essentials, liberty. Maybe there's a different view on the mode of baptism or some detail of the end times. Non-essentials liberty, meaning you have freedom to go which way you want on that one so long as it's within certain boundaries. And then all things charity, the old classic word for love. On essentials unity, band together. Non-essentials liberty, there's some freedom along the way. And then on everything else, meaning your opinions, we're just going to love you even if they're really bad opinions, so long as you don't make them the center. And so I like this idea of primary, secondary, tertiary, tertiary meaning the third, and then fluff and falsehood. The Colossian heretics are bringing fluff and falsehood mixed with maybe a tertiary item, and they're trying to make it primary. And so it pays for us to sort of learn from this example, and the practical side of this one is that we can simply ask the question, what non-primary matters do we in the body of Christ at times, or individuals, make primary? So at times in the body of Christ, there's like a movement that gets really excited and they start to try to influence the rest of the churches. And sometimes these are really great movements and exciting developments, but they're trying to make something primary that was probably secondary or tertiary. And in this case, the Colossian heretics are saying, you got to get saved through these festivals and the worship of angels and join along with us and you'll really have the truth. Paul's like, no, this is a terrible idea. They're trying to sell the salvation or sell them salvation to people who already have it. That's where the heresy comes in. You already have salvation. Don't buy into the false idea that somebody else is kind of going around and packaging up to make all pretty. Yeah, it might feel good to walk through some festivals and make it a little bit more, you know, down to earth and we really got the right way. And he's like, no, don't buy it. I know what's inside the box and it ain't the real thing. Why? Because you already had a Savior die on the cross for your sins that you believed in. Praise the Lord, you're saved already. So don't worry about that. So we could, in our own personalities, though, again, ask the question, what non-primary matters, items, beliefs, values do you make primary? I'll leave it at that. Number two, on that same note, the heretics focused on the shadows. This idea that the Apostle Paul points out that the Old Testament practices of the festivals, all of the Passover and Pentecost feasts, if you will, and a whole series of other of these feast days were sort of valuable for the time period, which I'll get into a little bit more, but the Apostle Paul calls them shadows, meaning they were temporary, pointing to the things that were to come. And therefore, why would the Colossian heretics in this case prop them up as the main thing? Why would they make them more than a shadow? And so it's similar to our first idea, but they're taking the thing that was going to change and pass away and make it the thing that is eternal, rather than going on to the thing that is actually eternal, Christ's death and resurrection, and then letting those things that were to pass away actually pass away. We'll talk a little bit more about the feasts of the Old Testament in a little bit. And inevitably, we are going to have to ask the question to ourselves, how do we as Christians navigate those Old Testament dynamics? What has passed away? What hasn't passed away? What are we following? Why are we following that? And that those questions really do matter, and there's like, we could have a whole class on that, which we won't today. But remember, there's shadows, and you have the greater reality, which is Christ fulfilling all of them. But we first have to ask the question, or say more practically, we don't want to be like the heretics. Easiest point in a sermon ever. We don't want to be like the heretics and attribute inherent value to what is fleeting. The shadows are great, everybody. Come and join in these temporary things that we're going to make eternal. I one time heard, I think it was Eric who brought up that he was maybe quoting Rick Warren, so we'll just give him the credit anyway. I might be doing the same thing this morning. I was at a church years and years ago, visited a sermon. It was a big church in Minnesota, and the pastor was preaching on everybody's pet purpose. You know, we all have a pet peeve, you know, the little thing that kind of bothers us. You know, have you ever taken one of those DNA tests and it actually found out that everyone with your DNA has the same, you know, pet peeve? That's a little bit freaky. But anyway, I'll leave that to you to figure out. But anyway, it was interesting because he pointed out how a lot of Christians, and I think he was quoting Rick Warren, so we'll just give him the credit, that everyone has a pet purpose. Well, we have the best worship, and worship is what Christianity is all about, singing and things like that. Oh, we do the real Bible studies, and I really care about Bible studies. Evangelism, we're the evangelism people. And there was a two or so more other categories. And so we all have our favorite sort of segment of Christianity. And we sometimes can all lead with that, you know, and for me, it'd be like philosophy, apologetics, you know, like let's just put that into everything and life will be better. Come on, everybody, say amen. I thought I was going to get one. So in this particular case, however, I think at times it's worth asking the question, is there anything that you overvalue and that you put out there more? There's this concept of projection in psychology, and it can sometimes put us in a negative position with other individuals. Why? Well, because I have my pet peeves, but also I have my pet purposes, and I have a value for any number of great things, right? And now I am now judging another individual simply because of my own pet purpose. They're not living up to the mark that I consider like true Christianity or something like that. It can also affect our relationships in a number of other ways when we project our ideas on another individual, assuming that those are their ideas too. We have to kind of back away from projection. Projecting on other individuals can get us into a lot of trouble and a lot of the time. But in this case, you could always ask the question, A, what am I projecting on others? But number, or B, you can't switch from A to 2. It doesn't really work that way. But B, is there anything that I'm overvaluing and then putting out there as well? Now, if you know that's what your idea is and your pet purpose, and you can receive other people's pet purposes and things of that nature all as well. We want your pet purpose along with all the other ones. Let's just not overvalue it over all of the others. In the body of Christ, we need those who are just like radically interested in worship, radically interested in Bible study, and of course, radically interested in philosophy and apologetics. But we need all that, or service, or evangelism, or whatever else the things are. There's all kinds of categories. We need all that, so long as we all know that there's many gifts in one body. So be cautious of what you overvalue in your life, and at least be aware of what those things are. The Colossian heretics were clearly overvaluing the Old Testament feasts and festivals. It's not so much that you could never participate in an Old Testament feast or festival. It's that you can't make that the main thing and salvation in Christ the secondary thing. You really have to put Christ as the main thing. So this gets us to another point, because inevitably we talk about the feasts and the festivals. And I don't do a whole lot of watching of Christian TV these days. I don't usually watch too many Christian YouTubers either. But I still get trends once in a while as people converse with me. And every now and again, and it seems like every 5 to 10 years, there's a big recycling of the idea that if Christians would only participate in the Jewish feasts and festivals, wow, we would have revival and renewal, and we would be all deeper Christians and better people. And you know what? There was even one group that made the point of like, Jesus is going to come back sooner if the whole body of Christ gets this in order. I mean, like, these are huge names and individuals. Whether they deserve to be huge name individuals or not is another question. But that inevitably has circled its way through the body of Christ on and off, I'd say, for the last 50 years. And again, if you really love Old Testament feasts and festivals, praise the Lord. You just don't have to do them. We'll talk more about them. So if our brothers and sisters in Christ come to us one day and say, oh, if only we're doing this, you can just look at them and say, I disagree. And that's good enough. You know, like, we just don't want to go in that direction of saying that we need to revive all that. And it's always so interesting when we need to revive all those Old Testament festivals. That's interesting, the things that we leave out. How are we really supposed to revive the Old Testament festivals? Should I get a tent like some of y'all did at the camping site recently? Did you actually fulfill the Feast of Booths in that particular one? I mean, that's a hard one, you know? And moreover, I just don't see too many people getting excited about circumcision in our modern day world, especially for adults. Don't know about it, I just don't see the movement there. I mean, or the sacrificial of the animals. So it's always interesting the things that they leave beside while they talk about reviving all of these Old Testament practices and festivals. So I just don't see it actually being all that practical either. About time to get off my high horse there. So we need to disagree, and we need to make sure that we don't give on into somebody talking about, oh, the secret Israelite symbols that only so-and-so has figured out the truth of. I swear there's a book every 5 to 10 years somebody else comes out with. And I think, you know, Jonathan Kahn is one of the ones more recently. But you can go back in history and cite another one and another one. Some numerical pattern, some secret methodology, some special symbol here and there. And if only you join my group, you're going to have the right truth. And I'm sorry, the Bible didn't predict, you know, 9/11 taking place in the exact form and fashion. And it's so easy to go back into the Bible after an event happens and say, oh, I found this connection between verse 9 and verse 11. And all of a sudden, it brought us 9/11. Let's all go, everybody. And it's really interesting to the mind. It's almost like a little bit tricky, too. It's like, wait a second. Is that really in there? But then you remember, there were no verses in the original text. And then you're like, there's something off here with this methodology. We don't deal with secrets in the body of Christ. We deal with public knowledge. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. And he didn't do it in secret. And he didn't do it like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He just rose from the dead spiritually. How easy of a claim was that? No one could ever disprove that claim. He's still in the tomb, but he's alive spiritually. And no apostle gets killed for such a strange belief as that. And the Romans are like, yeah, sounds good. Well, he's still over there. No big deal. And the Jewish said, the Jewish Pharisees and everything are having the same old point. Well, the rock's still sealed. No problem. They're going to phase out eventually. I don't know why the Jehovah's Witnesses made that idea up. It makes absolutely zero sense. And the body of Christ has always publicly proclaimed a physical risen Savior. So we publicly proclaim a physical risen Savior, and it's not an easy belief, and the apostles died believing in it. This is so significant in the history of world religions because anyone can create a religion, a mystery, an idea, a secret ideology, and you can join with it and be really cool along with us. And that's where the body of Christ says, wait, we don't believe in secret religion. We believe in public religion. Come join the publicly verifiable Christian faith where salvation is real for all people. So we got to be a little careful in those categories. And every time I think about the Colossian heretics, there's just always worth sort of like crossover points somewhere along the line. I don't get caught in that numerology business and things of that nature. So we need to disagree when those situations come up. Okay, now, back to the Old Testament. What remains after we talk about some things maybe pass away? Now, when we're talking about Old Testament feasts and festivals passing away, it's sort of like the easy English way of acknowledging some change that has taken place. I myself don't usually like the language of pass away because I think it gets us into other difficult categories, but I usually use it because it's just so easy to deal with. There are some things in the Old Testament that are no longer in force. So that's a lot to say. So to say that something's passed away is pretty easy. One other way of talking about it would be to say that some things in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice, death, and resurrection. And therefore, things such as ceremonial and sacrificial systems from the Mosaic Code are no longer in force because Christ took them up into his own being. So we could also say that these things aren't in force because they've been fulfilled. Sacrifices are no longer needed because the sacrifice in Christ has taken place. So it pays, by the way, to kind of get this worked through a little bit. And in the history of sort of talking about the Mosaic Code, I think it pays for us to just think about the timeline about Old Testament development, you know. We sometimes imagine just the whole Bible falling. I don't think we actually imagine this, I should say. But we sometimes act as if the whole Bible just dropped out of heaven as this perfect finished product, and we forget how many centuries God was working through his people to bring it about. So I think it pays to think about Abraham before the Mosaic Code, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, 400 some years of slavery, and they're not following the complex Mosaic Code during that time. We often have a set of numbers about how many Mosaic laws there were during that time period when you kind of scan over it. And generally, it's kind of agreed somewhere around 613 Mosaic laws are in the Old Testament, which is a lot. Good luck, everybody who wants to reinvoke the whole Mosaic Code, you know. There's a lot going on there, and no one's really ever going to get it 100%. So when you're thinking about it along those lines, and you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the wilderness following God as best as they know how with the moral compass that they have in the culture and customs that they have lived on into, the Mosaic Code is a massive development in the history of Israel. Massive change took place there. And it was all for a purpose, but I think it's important to remember that it wasn't always there to begin with. And so you pass 100 and 1,000 years of no Mosaic Code until Moses comes and you start a nation free from slavery, and they have to figure out with so many people in the wilderness how to navigate their religious system, how to navigate their public ceremonies, how to navigate their justice system. I don't know about you, but Moses probably got zero sleep. And you see a little bit of that already with Jethro coming to his aid. You know, hey, I think you need to put some other people in these places of authority so that you don't die having to navigate all of this stuff. So remember, all of these commands come about after their wilderness wandering, and there's a lot of commands to follow. And I think it pays for us to remember that everything in that sort of 613 laws is not still in force. And so we kind of can ask a question, what or how do we know what is not still in force? And I hinted at this already. You see, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were walking the earth, they still had the moral law that's written on our hearts. They still had a clear conception of there are some things right and some things wrong. They may not always gotten it right, but they were still following an eternal moral code that transcends all times and places. The Mosaic Code, which came a little later, was temporary for the development of God's people to get them to sort of that next stage of God's development. But after that gets passed away in Christ, there's still the moral law, moral code. All people everywhere know that there are some things right and wrong and that we need to abide by. And Jesus illuminates that much more clearly. Look out for the poor. Take care of the needy. Love God and love neighbor. You know, all of that is sort of filled in more dramatically so that I think Christians often have a leg up on the rest of the world. It's just sort of like thinking about what's right and what's wrong. We have that content really filled on in for us. So when we talk about what's passed away, one thing that Christians have usually made a distinction with is the ceremonial versus moral aspects of the Mosaic Law. Ceremonial, no longer in force. Festivals, punishments, their justice system in the sense of like judges, priestly laws, all those things are sort of under the banner of what we sometimes call ceremonial laws, no longer in force. Moral categories that are eternal and transcend time and space are still in force today. And we all can get mixed up with the word law. Law, 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 law. I think I came up one time in a New Testament study with 6 different senses of the word law, perhaps used in only a couple New Testament books. I was like, well, if this isn't hard, I don't know what is. But very often it's important for us to remember that these things that we sometimes say passed away or are no longer in force, it's because Christ fulfilled them and the moral side of the house is still in force. You still can't murder anyone, everybody, obviously. No adultery, no stealing, things of that nature. Now, I think it's important to talk about this because it's worth celebrating, which gets me to my next point. We should celebrate that we don't have a complex, detailed set of written codes that is telling us every last way of going about things. Why? Because you can't have that detailed of a religious code. You just have to keep adding laws continually, which is why the Pharisees sometimes got in trouble by Jesus, because they kept adding laws in order to protect the other laws, and they kept adding principles in order to protect the other principles. We should celebrate that we don't have this complex religious system. Yeah, follow the moral code. Don't do evil things. Do good things and follow Christ. Not everything is written down as to how you're supposed to go about doing it, but that's actually to our benefit. And I think when you look at another religious system, say like the Islamic religious system, kind of attempts to do that at times. I don't know about you, but I just take a breath of fresh air, like, oh, I don't have to have that all figured out. We're really sitting well here over in the body of Christ when it comes to those things. And moreover, like, you don't have to figure out all the 600 things to really be a full member. You're a member because you're connected to the head who gives you life. So it's a really good thing to celebrate. I think we have such great freedom in the body of Christ, and it's a great thing not to have a picky and complicated religious code. It also would get us all into a lot of trouble. Now, why should we look on into this just a little bit further? Now, when you think about, I do want to talk about another religious system for just a second. When you are examining sort of the world's religious comparison, you often are our biggest conversation partner for the next at least several centuries, and maybe the next millennium, depending how the numbers go down, are Muslims. The Pew Forum study on that show that unless our conversion rate in China is as large as the estimates are, unless that's the case, Islam will surpass the number of Christians that there are in the world somewhere around 2075. And that's largely based upon their growth and development, and their numbers, their child rearing, and I think there's often sometimes an attractional basis to people just having some things cut and dried, and so sometimes it actually draws people in temporarily. So we'll leave it at that. However, when you're examining it, and you're examining how they got their holy book, it is by a word called dictation. God perfectly dictated to his prophet the word of the Lord without error and things of that nature. Now, that's the belief that is had. And if you've ever opened up your phone and you wanted to text somebody through a voice app, you know, you just click the, you know, microphone and then you start talking to it, that's dictation. Or if you weren't trying to save yourself some time at work and you're typing, whether fast or slow, doesn't matter. Talking is usually faster. And you click that little microphone on Microsoft Word and you're like, let's just finish a whole page in no time. And you're talking into it and it's writing exactly what you say. That's dictation. So when we talk about this word, sometimes we find ourselves in the body of Christ in a difficult spot because we sometimes act a little bit more like Muslims on our Bible than what historically has been said about our Bible. We often imagine, I mentioned this before, that, you know, when God gave the word of the Lord to Moses, his word to Moses, or his word to Paul, or his word to Peter, we just imagine that it's like this perfect dictation, like God opened his phone and started talking to Peter, you know, and said, hey, this is exactly what I want you to write down. There are a few instances where God is dictating to his prophets or God is dictating to Moses, but by and large, we actually utilize another set of categories to think about our book. And it's this concept of authorization, which gets me to my point in the presentation, which has to do with Moses and seeing both God's hand and Moses' hand. You see, when you think about, say, our holy book, it's easy to imagine too much to the conversation, almost as if God is annoyed with dealing with human beings and bringing about his text. Like, it's just God, nobody gets in the way of his word, and nobody should ever talk about the human side of Scripture. But that's actually not accurate either. Sometimes I like to say that liberal Christians typically focus on the human side of the text. Conservative Christians typically focus on the divine side of the text. But classical Christians remember both sides of the text. If you can't see the hint, I'm trying to get everyone back to classical Christians on this one. And so it's important to see both dimensions. And in Moses, I think we see the clearest sort of way that God brings about and inspires his word. And I may have given this analogy one time. One of my favorite people in politics, don't worry, I don't think it's going to divide the room. It's a couple decades back now, was the Secretary of State, Condoleezza Rice. I read a number of her books, and I just loved her mind. I mean, she's a PhD. She could navigate all these interesting topics. And the president at the time, before he becomes president, George Bush, he calls her up, and he sits down, and they had several days of just interacting together. He was interested because she was like a Russian expert, and he wanted her expertise on a whole series of topics. Hopefully, you might be seeing a couple parallels here. God calls somebody up. He wants their expertise on a whole set of topics. You getting my drift? And then when he finally installs her and she gets confirmed as the Secretary of State, I think she started off with head of national security, but we'll get into that. I don't remember all the details of that. But the point was is every time she went to another country to talk about American policy, it's not that her and the president had a perfect one-to-one conversation about everything she was going to encounter when she went to Saudi Arabia, or everything she would encounter when she went to Mexico or Russia. The president put his trust in the individual's skills, knowledge, and already knew a lot about their policies, and placed the American authority on this individual to defend and uphold American principles. In the same way, God chose individuals and authorized them to speak for him in their times and places, not purely by just having the one-to-one perfect conversation about every last thing that his people would encounter, but authorizing them because of their gifts, talents, and knowledge. And of course, he would guide the process. So our book is a human book. Our book is also a divine book. God has graced his word through prophets, through teachers, through apostles, not because they were imperfect in the sense that I'm scared of them being perfect. Like, that's not something God is worried about. He can bring about his word through their gifts and talents with his infinite knowledge in advance. So, better not get lost too much there, but I think it is important, and here's why. The practical side again, okay? I'm back going over there, everybody. The practical side is, and when we talk about the Bible being dictated, the word of the Lord came like every page of Scripture was dictated verbatim by the Lord without things like authorization in place where God trusts an individual to bring about his wisdom. Just like Moses, it's almost why they often call it the Mosaic Code, because yes, the Ten Commandments were dictated, but the rest of the Mosaic Code, God graced Moses and sometimes even gave him wisdom from other people like Jethro to bring about the system of worship and practice that they would have for generations to come. He was the authorized representative of the Lord to bring about his word. God knew what he would bring about. God isn't surprised by what he brings about. But here's again why it matters. When we talk about the dictation side too much, like God has just given every last word and somebody wrote it down and nobody can question it. Number one, we look a little bit more like Islam than we should, number one. Number two, we put our young people in a bad position. Because we tell them again and again and again, this is the word of the Lord. You need to trust the word of the Lord. I can say amen to all that, by the way. It is the word of the Lord, and you should trust the word of the Lord. But when we lack the other category of how God authorizes Moses to bring about his word in his own way, when we lack that category, they go and read it from a Quranic or dictational kind of perspective, like it's just popped out of heaven perfect with no human influence whatsoever. And then they find problems in it. And that's kind of our fault. We set people up with a strict, straitjacket approach to navigating inspiration and forgetting that God is so great, he doesn't worry about working through the human individual. They can write it in their own way and he can still get his finished product. It's both divine. The true teaching of the faith has always been Scripture is truly the product of humanity and truly the product of divinity. Both of those things, like Jesus in his own way, Jesus is truly divine and truly human at the same time. And both of those teachings need to be held together. So we don't want to set people up for the problems because they read something in the Psalms or in the Leviticus or something, and they read it with a straitjacket approach and weren't able to sort of parse through its contents. God uses human individuals, and we have a great faith. We need to be able to spread it, and that brings me to my next point. God then invites us into his good projects. Thank God that he can welcome us into his projects of developing his goodness into the world. And I want to ask a question. What gifts and talents do you have that God is inviting you to develop his goodness into? No, sorry, everybody, no more scripture. You're not going to be used to write the next book of the Bible. We're done there, everyone. But he might have a need for someone who's really wise on any given situation to bring about his goodness into the world, to authorize for some unique task. What I love about all the people of the Bible, but I think Moses illustrates this maybe more than others, is that Moses is in Egypt for 40 years. And likely he learned Egyptian law and Egyptian royal battle strategy. And then he's in the wilderness wandering on his own and hanging out with dumb sheep for 40 years, probably thinking he missed it. Like, oh my goodness, I was in the great spot. Maybe I, you know, like God put me there and then I screwed it up. I can't even help out my people now. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of interesting thoughts going out there in the wilderness, looking up at the stars forever in the cold. And then it's so interesting that God chooses an Egyptian lawyer to give the Ten Commandments to. God chooses an Egyptian royal battle strategist to deliver his people from Israel. And God chooses someone who had a lot of shepherding knowledge of the wilderness to shepherd his people. In the end, all of those things sort of came together. And so sometimes God has a unique project. It's most of us, it's not as big as Moses is. I'd love to be that big of a project, but most of us, it's not that big, everybody. But it might be just as important and just as significant. What is God drawing you into to use your gifts and talents? Maybe it's not even in the church, but it's for the church. It's for his goodness. Be pondering what those things might be. God invites us in, and God is not scared of human pollution. He's not scared of you polluting his work. We are going to mess up his work all the time, and he's still going to get the product that he wants out of it in the long run. So don't be thinking like he can't use you because you're so lost. He can't use you because you're so unclean. Jesus says, you're clean. I can save you. Come on, join me for this wonderful project of bringing my goodness into the world. So he is inviting you in, and it would be wonderful if you would sort of, where can you solve problems for the Lord? Or how can you? Now, I would be at a loss if I didn't get to one of the key opening pieces of our text today. And this point, I think, is quite practical as well. Avoid letting other people's false judgments fall upon you. The Colossian heretics they're navigating their ideas into the body of Christ, to the Colossian Christians, and their judgments are, you need to follow the festivals. You need to join our group. Has anyone ever felt peer pressure before? Has anyone ever went out there and got a t-shirt, a piece of clothing, a pair of shoes, a new phone, or whatever, simply because you saw somebody else have something and it looked cool? Well, what about, somebody said never. They are God's choice servant. The rest of us need salvation. So I just think it's important, and when somebody else judges you falsely, do you let that influence you and sort of turn your plow? And I think that's when Paul says, don't let them judge you. Well, how do you avoid letting them judge you? They're going to judge you regardless. What he's really saying is, he's saying, don't let their judgment fall upon you. Don't let it affect you and turn your plow. They're going to judge you regardless. But don't let that influence change the way you go about identifying with the head who is Christ. You already have the Christ. So let Christ's judgment fall on you. And again, this is judgment in a good sense. He's trying to make sure you have the proper influence in your life and you don't go in the wrong direction. So you don't need festivals. You don't need other mediators. I mean, I could totally see Paul quoting his own verse here, you know. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's elsewhere in the Bible, but I could totally see it applying here as well. They're looking to other angels and all these things. And for us, there's only one. We go through the one who died on the cross for our sins. That's where we go. We don't need all these lower things. And by the way, I think he's a little annoyed at their false humility. It's not that the Colossian heretics didn't go to Christ in some interesting sense. Possibly they did. However, under false pretenses and false sincerity, like, oh, they're really sincere about we shouldn't go to the, you know, the greatest above all. We have humility. We're going to go to the lesser ones, the angels. And Paul says, that's junk. He died for you. Don't think you're so humble simply by going to some lower entity. That's not humility. That's not truth. So I think he's calling their bluff out as well. And I think it's easy sometimes for all of us to kind of sit behind the false humility. Go to the Christ. He's the only one that can solve our problems anyway. So this is the next question. When I ask, we need to avoid letting others' false judgments fall upon us. My question is, who or what group sways you wrongly? Who, individuals, or what groups sway you in the wrong directions? And how do you then avoid their false judgments or false influence? I mean, it could just be as simple as TikTok. You know, cool-looking things on there, shiny little things on there. Whatever it is, I don't know. But make sure that it doesn't turn your plow. Stick towards the Christ. And then finally, if I was going to make sense about the Apostle Paul's view, St. Paul's view on salvation, I would say, and I love this distinction, I first heard it from a person named Peter Kreeft, Christian, and he makes the distinction of how to understand the whole faith and works discussion a little bit better. And if you're a strict Protestant in the room, you know, you're only ever going to want to talk about faith alone, and that's really the only way. And if the really far out there chances that you're a strict Catholic in the room, typically you're going to be talking about faith and works, and you're going to really spend a lot of time there. And he points out how it's important to remember that somewhere in the last 20 years, the Lutheran Federation and the Catholic Church sat down and buried the hatchet on faith, works, salvation, and justification, and came up with a joint statement, the Reformation's over, everybody. Not to say that Christians don't need reforming. I still run into Catholics once in a while. I'm like, yeah, I think you need a little extra. And I'm sure we run into some Protestants once in a while too. But I'm just saying, they haven't all gotten the news that even Catholicism believes it's by faith. But here's the distinction. Inevitably, if you read the Apostle Paul, you're going to notice that there's a whole series of verses that he's just talking about faith. How do you get saved? Faith, 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 faith. It could almost be annoying hearing about it so much. But then in the very next chapter, he's going to spend a lot of time on what you should do, how you should act, what kind of character attributes you should have. And it could get a little bit confusing if you don't have this next distinction in mind. I don't have a problem with it at all. I think he's brilliant. I think there's no contradiction whatsoever, but I use this distinction. If you're being asked the question, and this is the question most Protestants care about, how do you get saved? Namely, how do you walk into the door of salvation? So if there's a door with the word salvation on it, and how are you going to enter into that door? The Protestant, their heart cry and Scripture's heart cry is by faith. You enter the door by faith, trusting in what Christ has done on the cross for your sins and your salvation. When the Catholic talks about salvation, it's after you get in the door. They're talking about the life of salvation most of the time. After you're in the door, there's still this other stuff called salvation that they want to have a discussion about. Faith, works, becoming, developing, character attributes, and more. So if you're actually looking at a back and forth discussion between the two, they're usually not even talking about the same thing. The one's like, how do you get in the door? And the other's like, what do you do once you're in the door? And I think that distinction is really important. How do you get in the door? By faith. What do you do when you're in the door? Be sanctified. Set free. Develop your life. Become a great example of what Christ is in the world. You know, that's what you need to do. Like, it's still important to actually go and do things. So it's not talking about out of both sides of one's mouth at all. Those things go together. It's just remembering the two aspects. To enter the doors by faith. And then you live it out continually as a believer. So I want to close with this, and the worship team can come up at this point. I want to challenge you today kind of with this last point. Have you entered the door of salvation yet? Very often we talk about a past tense of saved, and in Scripture you'll sometimes find past, present, and future tenses. What does salvation look like fully up in heaven, you know, when God has finally perfected me? How am I developing now, but also how did I enter the door? I'm talking about, have you entered the door of salvation this morning? And if you haven't, it's very important that you open that door by faith here this morning, that you put some trust in Christ and what he's done for you. And then my next question is, how are you along the path? You're inside the door. You have salvation in the sense that Christ has died for you. You accept that. You're going to heaven when you die. Praise the Lord, everybody. But now, how are you developing your life to reflect Christ well in the here and now? How are you changing your character through repetitive good activities? No, not to get in the door, everybody. Not worried about walking in the door. Just worried about reflecting the living Savior's ways now that you're in the door. How are you doing on both of those things? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for initial salvation, and we know that without Christ's work, we have no other pathway. We are grateful for his work. We extend faith in what he's done for us, and God, continue to guide us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We bless you, Lord. Amen.